In the third chapter, the book of Genesis, concluding our studies and meditation last Wednesday evening, we were studying the origin and the course of temptation and sin, as we had it in the sixth verse, the third chapter, and the sixth verse. Adam and Eve, having been created by God and given dominion over the heavens, the earth, and all of the creatures therein, found themselves projected or injected into the realm over which Satan held sway. And his first impulse was that upon which he acted, which was to tempt Eve and through her get to Adam, that it might cause Adam and Eve to disqualify themselves for this dominion, and should he succeed, he would continue to exercise dominion until one qualified to take over and then took over. And his approach to the woman was successful, and she vainly imagined that she could parry his questions and answer in kind, but soon found herself involved in the sin, and then caused her husband to sin. And the course of temptation, in the sixth verse, we see three aspects of the temptation. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, that motivates too many today. Desire for wisdom in the flesh and not obedience in the spirit. And when she desired the fruit, then she took the fruit thereof and did eat. The course of the temptation, she saw, she desired, and she took. Many people have rejoiced in the lessons taught by the three monkeys, the ones that see not, hear not, and speak not. The eye gate, so-called, causes many desires. Desire is quite a word. Studying economics and the finance in the University of Texas, the professor spent a good deal of time talking about advertising. I don't remember much, but I remember a few things. He said on one occasion that advertising was the only business that didn't produce anything. The purpose of advertising was to transfer one's desire from one product to another product. Now, there's a generation gap or a language gap or something, but somebody, they can't turn on television, but what somebody comes on with a red automobile and they talk about that thing being sexy outside and sexy inside. Now, I don't know what he's talking about. And then they try to get you to change from gleam to close and to far out and to stay away and all different other things. But there's no pretty, it all appeals to the eye. She saw. Had she not seen, there would have been no desire. Had there been no desire, she wouldn't have taken. It does make a difference what you see. It makes all the difference in the world. And one of the troubles with the present day in which we now live is that people see too much. David saw Bathsheba. He desired Bathsheba. He took Bathsheba. Potiphar's wife saw Joseph. She desired Joseph. And he ran. That's where he had it on David. She saw the tree. She desired the fruit and she took of the fruit. Then she gave it to her husband. Two separate acts. Eve, according to Paul's letter to Timothy, was deceived. She actually thought that she would become like God if she ate of the fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam knew that he wouldn't. But he'd been told to cleave unto his wife. He was faced with an alternative and choice. He could refrain from eating of the tree and stay in the garden and his wife be expelled from the garden. Or he could eat of the fruit of the tree and be expelled with her. Cleaving unto her as God Almighty told him. Of course, one cannot appreciate that until they realize that this is a beautiful type of Christ and his church. And after those of us who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world sinned, the Lord could have let us go and stayed with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit without his bride. But he chose to take his bride's sin upon himself, just like Adam took Eve's sin upon himself. And whereas Adam went outside the garden, the Lord Jesus Christ went outside the gate, bore the shame and the ignominy of the cross, so that he could come back and bring his bride with him. And that's what we have with Adam and Eve. Now, the result of this sin on their part, expressed in verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened. They had been innocent up until this time. The difference between innocence and righteousness is that in innocence, one has not tasted of sin. Righteousness is one conceived in iniquity and brought forth in sin, faced with the temptation, withstands it or overcomes it. Adam and Eve gave up their innocence for a guilty conscience. We'll see in just a moment how the guilty conscience works. Verse 7, after their eyes were open, they knew that they were naked. After they'd sinned, they realized that they'd sinned, and they realized that they were unclothed, unfit to stand in the presence of God. So, they want to do two things. They want, first of all, to hide their nakedness from themselves. That's the first thing a sinner tries to do, is to hide his sin from himself. And so oft, the one way he tries to hide his sin from himself is by magnifying the sins of others. The second place they wanted to hide their shame from God. Vain in their imagination, first, that they could hide their shame from themselves, and secondly, that they could hide their shame from God. They could do neither. Many an individual who's committed suicide trying to hide his shame from himself, manifestly taking no thought nor consideration of God. The first thing a person usually does, becoming conscious of the fact that they're sinners and have sinned grievously against the Lord, is to hide. They absent themselves from the church and the services of the church. They shun their Christian companions who are walking with the Lord. The secret chamber of prayer knows their presence no more. And the Word of God becomes a closed book. They don't want to see or hear anything that reminds them of a righteous God, which reminds them of their own unrighteousness. So they resolve to make themselves fig leaf aprons. You've seen aprons, haven't you? I started to ask if you were familiar with apron strings, but I'm sure there's nobody here that's been tied up that way. Aprons. Now, they made themselves aprons. What did God make for them? Coats. The apron just covered the front of their nakedness and not the back. If the front was covered, the back became non-existent. But after a while, perhaps, we'll come to God making them a covering, and He makes a coat that covers them all over and all around. But the philosophy back of man's thinking that caused him to make an apron is that if he could just hide the shame, I say the philosophy back of that is that the sin is not to be caught. I heard someone talking the other day about the 11th commandment. I had never heard it before, but he gave it, "Thou shalt not get caught." And so man made himself a fig leaf apron. Did you ever ponder the fig leaf? Coming into the New Testament, we find the fig tree is the only tree that God ever cursed. The fig tree. That is, the Lord, as God, cursed the fig tree. And it bore no fruit. There's bound to be a connection between the fig leaf aprons and the cursing of the fig tree. Then we find the fig tree was out of the kingdom of the fruits and vegetables, and it grew out of the earth, which was cursed. Fig leaf aprons. They sewed the fig leaves together. Man has never failed or ceased from that day to make fig leaf aprons. A fig leaf apron is any sort of a device of man's own making to cover his sins and to fit or equip himself to stand in the presence of God. With many of them, a fig leaf apron is reformation. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to do better. I'm going to make a New Year's resolution. I'm going to quit this. I'm going to quit that. So prominent has that fig leaf apron become that many evangelists even think that the cessation from this or that action constitutes salvation. And they preach the way to be saved is to quit this and quit that and do this and do that, and then thou shalt be saved. Another fig leaf apron, very common. Many's the man to whom I've spoken. "Are you a Christian?" "Oh yes, I belong to such and such a church." Sometimes I've said, "You misunderstood me. I didn't ask if you belong to church. I asked, are you a Christian?" many people think that church membership is salvation, and that's a fig leaf apron which man has made to hide his sin and his shame. I think church membership is very important. I don't believe the Bible teaches that you can be a member of the true church of the living God unless you are a member of a local church. It's important, but that's not salvation. That's something that follows salvation. Some make the ordinances to be fig leaf aprons. Get baptized and partake of the Lord's Supper. That hides no man's sin and shame, and that makes atonement for nothing. Some think benevolent and philanthropical acts save them. Some even think that common ordinary decency and honesty saves a person. Are you a Christian? Sure, I pay my debts. Take care of my family. Fig leaf aprons. Anything that a man does to try to hide his shame is a fig leaf apron. Well, we learned right off that the fig leaf apron that man makes does not accomplish for man that for which he made the apron. It doesn't even satisfy the man himself, because they run and hide. After putting on the fig leaf apron, they run and hide. They know that they have not hidden their shame from themselves, neither from God. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Every once in a while somebody says to me, I wonder why so-and-so doesn't come to church. I wonder why the churches aren't filled, so forth and so on. Sinners are hiding from God. A sinner never thinks of God or looks toward God or has any thought of God until after God has approached and contacted him. God takes the initiative in salvation. You did not choose me. I chose you. No man cometh to the Father except the Father draw him. They run and hide themselves. I've called on more than one home, not in this area, back the other side of the Mississippi River. And as I'd walk up on the porch, I'd hear footsteps scurrying, kind of moving around. I'd knock, everything gets silent. I'd knock again. Nobody answering, no one come. I'd go on. They don't want to talk about God. When I was in smaller cities or towns than this, and the pastor of First Baptist churches, I used to get invited to many luncheon clubs to speak, and I'd always take my Bible under my arm, and it scared them to death when I'd walk in with my Bible under my arm. Well, they knew I was a minister when they invited me, and That's all of God. And if they don't want that, don't ask me. Hiding themselves from God. You can't hide from God. I've known individuals to render themselves insensible to God through drink and through dope. I've known them to shut out the voice of God with the blaring of the radio or the television. I've known them to attempt to free themselves of the presence and claims of God by either indulging or attending every form of sport, entertainment imaginable to man until they're physically exhausted, and then take some sedatives and fall in bed and sleep, and when they awaken, take some pep pills and start again. You'd be surprised how few people today can sit down alone in the quietness of the hour and for 30 minutes or an hour or 2 hours read and meditate upon the things of God. Hiding from God. Several things of which we're conscious without being conscious of it. We're conscious of the fact that God has a claim on us. We're conscious of the fact that we have failed. We have failed God. We're conscious of the fact that we're accountable to God, and we're conscious of the fact that we are not quite ready to balance the books, and we don't want to render an account unto God, and so we, like the ostrich, stick our head in the sand, vainly imagining that it's all gone. He hid himself. The psalmist cries out, "Where shall I go from the presence of the Lord?" There's not a place in God's universe one can escape from God. I've known people to resign or quit their positions and move to another town hoping to get away from God. I've had people consult me as to what I thought they ought to do, stay here or move to another town. I said, I'll tell you one thing, no matter where you go, you're going to find the Lord there. Anywhere you go, you're going to find Him. Well, Adam and Eve are hiding, trying to get away from God. Why are they hiding from God? Because they're unfit to stand in His presence. How do they know they're unfit to stand in His presence? Their guilty conscience. God called Adam, said unto him, "Where art thou?" Not because God didn't know, and not because God couldn't see. But to attract his attention and to awaken him to the realization of the fact that God was there and knew all about him, and to get him out of his hiding. Someone said, Adam and Eve, instead of hiding from God, should have been running up and down through the Garden of Eden, crying out, "Oh God, oh God, oh Father, where art thou? Where art thou? I've sinned against you. Where art thou? Where art thou? I want you to forgive me." But no, they made themselves fig leaf apron and ran and hid themselves, thinking the whole thing was resolved now and it's all over. That's all there is to it. He said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" Right there, man should have said, "Yes, Father, I disobeyed you and I ate of that tree. And I beg of you to forgive me." But he didn't. He wouldn't acknowledge his sin. He tries to shift the responsibility of his sin upon somebody else. A preacher, my grandfather drank a great deal, and I just inherited that. And my grandma did this, or my great-great-grandma did this, or grandpa. And I just inherited it, and I can't help it. The Lord said to Israel, when Israel said to the Lord, "Our forefathers ate sour grapes, and that's the reason our teeth are on edge." The Lord said, "No, your teeth are on edge, not because your forefathers ate sour grapes. Your teeth are on edge because you've eaten sour grapes. That's the reason your teeth are on edge." And failures. The Bible says man's failures are due not to the environment or heredity, but to sin. Sin is the cause of it. And sin entered the garden here in the chapter which we're reading. That's the cause of all the trouble in the world today. Used to in the university, we're studying these things. We would work and we would bring up countless numbers of examples of families, two brothers or two sisters or a brother and a sister, same father and same mother. One of them a godly child, the other a child of the devil. We cite many instances where one brother's in a penitentiary, the other minister of the gospel. Then we go into certain areas and study the environment and find where one individual in this environment became a criminal, another individual in the same environment, a mighty man of God. Sin is the cause of the trouble. Who told you that you were naked? He wouldn't acknowledge your sin. He wouldn't confess it. He tries to lay it on somebody else. And that's the first thing that man does today. It seems to be instinctive. One day years ago, while living on the mountain, Miss Ross and I seated at the table, and our younger daughter was at the sink, and what's she doing? But she dropped the dish or glass and broke it. She's about as far from us as the pin, and she turned around and said, "Now look what you made me do." And she wasn't joking. That's instinctive in man, evidently. Conceived in iniquity and brought forth in sin. Going to lay it on somebody else. There's just one way with which to deal with sin. And that's the way the prodigal son dealt with it. I'm going to get out of here and I'm going to go to my father. And I'm going to walk right up to him. I'm going to say, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight." That's the only solution. "I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight." Tell it to God the Father. "I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight." That's the answer. Adam sank to a new low when he blamed the helpmeet that God gave him for the sin which he'd committed. And yet, when we analyze it, we find out he's not blaming the woman. He's blaming God, if you look for it. And I've heard many of them blame God. Well, the Lord made me this way. The Lord gave me a desire for dope. He's to blame, not me. He created within me a desire for drink. I'm not to blame. Look how you don't think he's blaming God. Look at that 12th verse. The man said, "The woman whom thou gavest me, that woman you gave me. If you just left me alone and not given me that woman, I'd be all right. But that woman you gave me." That's what he says. "She gave me the tree and I did eat." The Lord said unto the woman, "What is this thou done?" And she said, "Lord, I'm sorry, I sinned against you." No, sir, she's going to lay it on somebody too. And thus the original game of Pastor Buck was born. The woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." The serpent beguiled me. Laying the blame on somebody else. We're coming to one of the great passages of Scripture. All Scripture, being the Word of God, is great. And I refrain from elevating one passage above another. But these next two verses, especially the 15th. Now we find the Lord God in the garden with the serpent and with Adam and with Eve. Those four. Those four in the garden. And the Lord addresses himself first to the serpent. "The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field." Now, at this time, the serpent was a beast of the field. At this time, the serpent, a four-legged creature. At this time, the serpent walked around. But God's pronouncing a curse upon him, and the curse upon him is that upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all of the days of thy life. And when we come over into the other portions of the Bible, studying the fulfillment of the Scriptures, the establishment of the millennial reign of our Lord, and then passing on into eternity, we find no place where this curse is ever lifted from the serpent. Every other curse is lifted. But even in the millennium, when they ask, the viper have lost their sting and their poison, they still crawl upon their belly. And the prophecy of God is here that upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life, as long as you exist. Now, this 15th verse, there are those who unashamedly call this the greatest verse in the Bible. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." God Almighty putting enmity between the serpent and the woman. The friction and the conflict between right and wrong was put there by God. And it is not the result of education or heredity or environment or lack of education or anything else. It's put there by God. And all the humanitarian efforts conceivable to the mind of man not going to lift or remove or alleviate the enmity that God has put between the woman and Satan. You can think of the woman as an individual. You can think of her as typical of the nation of Israel. I put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. The seed of the woman in the singular, seed in the singular, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Seed in the plural refers to the children of Israel. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and then between thy seed and her seed. Now, in the singular, her seed is the Christ. Then we have the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent. There are those who contend that the Antichrist, so-called, is a system. And most of them teach that the system is Rome. But the Word of God says here that the seed of the woman is comparable in one sense to the seed of the serpent, in that they're both individuals. And if the seed of the woman is in an individual and the Christ, the seed of the serpent is an individual and he's the Antichrist. The word anti, meaning one opposed to, the picture, I think I explained this not too many months back, picture is comparable to two on a seesaw facing each other. They are opposed to each other. Anti. One's facing this way. The one who's anti is facing the opposite way. And the Christ is facing one way, thinking one way, ideals all one way. The Antichrist is facing the other way, and his ideals are just the opposite. Opposed to. But we learn that Satan is the arch imitator. And if the Christ is born of the Holy Spirit through a virgin, you may expect to see something transpiring between Satan and someone who will produce this one known as the Antichrist. But he's a person. As the Lord yielded up his life, was buried and rose again, so we read in the Revelation that the Antichrist is going to experience death and be raised from the dead. Many people err grievously and are led far afield today by what they call miracles, forgetful of the fact that Satan is a powerful worker of miracles himself. I've heard much of the miracles that are being performed in Indonesia. In fact, there are many books on the market today from Bible bookstores and circulated by many fundamentalists, so-called, about the great miracles of Indochina, Indonesia, and all through that area. one of the professors associated with the Dallas Seminary, has just returned from a trip over to Indonesia, where he went to study firsthand all of these things. And his report reveals that all these miracles are fabrications, they're falsehoods, they're imaginations of deluded minds. And he went to this island and to that island and other islands where all these miracles purported to take place. And they said, "Sir, you've come to the wrong place. Nothing like that's happened here." One interesting thing I've always noted about so many of these miracles, particularly about the raising from the dead, it always takes place in some far-off country where they hope nobody will go and examine or look. But Satan is the arch-imitator, and he's going to imitate anything and everything in the life of Christ that he can. He's a seed. Now look, this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself before he became Jesus. "I'll put enmity between the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel." Two great lines of prophecy set forth. I'm going to stop with this. Two great lines of prophecy. The bruising of the heel of the seed of the woman and the bruising of the head of the serpent. Contrary to much popular preaching, Christ did not bruise Satan's head at Calvary. That was a bruising of the heel of Christ by the serpent. And the bruising of the heel is a temporary wound from which he recovered and he rose from the dead. The head of the serpent has not yet been crushed. It will be crushed when Christ returns. Now here, several sublime truths are set forth. First of all, I want to call to your attention a very specific prophecy concerning the virgin birth of the Christ. "I'll put enmity between thy seed and her seed." Somewhere down the line of the human race, there's going to be a woman who will have within her own body the seed. It will not have to be planted there by anybody. It'll already be there. The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the other sublime truth brought forth here, the bruising of the heel of the Christ speaks of his first advent. The bruising of the head of the serpent speaks of Christ's second advent. And here at the dawn of history, we have the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ set forth. And I'll say here in passing that there's far more through the rest of the Bible about the second coming of Christ than there is about the first coming of Christ. Now let's look at it once again, that 15th verse. "I will put enmity." I'm going to set you against the woman and the woman against you. I'm going to do it. And that enmity is going to stay there until the Lord Jesus Christ himself returns and removes it. I'm going to put enmity between her seed and thy seed. I'm going to put enmity between the Christ and the Antichrist. The seed of the woman is going to crush your head one day, though you will be permitted to crush his heel. The first and the second coming of Christ. Now, Father, bless this brief time of fellowship and study and meditation. And as we go our several ways, watch over us and keep us. May we go rejoicing our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If such be not the case, grant, O Lord, that ere long we will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We ask all these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.